Hello, everyone. It's April 25th of 2025, and this is the beginning of a new series with a bit of a wrap-up from the old. Title for this series is Unmasking Evil. The previous series on the image of Christ, and it was really just a study of the subject put to recording, ultimately led to a completely new way of looking at Christ's actions and teachings. The platform from which he operated, and that platform is described as not having a defiled and reprobate mind and not having an evil heart, showed itself in all that he did. A being at one with Jehovah, his Father, the very condition that the Ecclesia are called to embrace. When folks get together for the holy days, as we did this year, invariably some topics pop up throughout conversation and emails. And there's an occasion to, when you get together, to hash it out, to look at it once again, and make some effort to put the pieces in place. Before getting into the new study series, I'd like to comment on what we did look at in this holy days season and consider some. In the past, I've looked at events that are outlined in Scripture as marker beds in time. In the geological world, we see that phenomenon occur, as an example, when a volcano erupts, spewing out ash and dust, that trends from there with the prevailing winds and lays out an ash blanket over top of everything downwind from it. It represents a moment in time, and geologists actually look for those. They're typically bentonitic beds that comes from volcanic ash. There are such things recorded in the Bible, and one such example is the chaining and putting away of the being described for us in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So let's read that. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So there's going to come a period in time when that event actually occurs. It is a singularity, a moment in time, a marker bed that we can use to help us understand what God has revealed to us. It occurs after a rather definitive event described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I do think that is a time continuous thing. So let's look at Revelation 19. What precedes this marker bed of Satan being chained and bound? Well, let's look at it. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Almighty God is the Father. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It's important to remember that. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the lake of fire is now active. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It is that event that precedes when Satan's armies are destroyed, where Satan himself is put away into the bottomless pit. And you know, we've always had these dots, but we haven't joined them. If we go back to Revelation 14, we notice here that there's a group of people in heaven standing on Mount Zion, not the Sea of Glass, on Mount Zion, and there's 144,000 of them, and they have their Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, you see that reference directly in the Philadelphia era in Revelation 3. So these people have been resurrected. They're described as first fruits in Revelation 14, verse 4. And they are without fault before the throne of God. So they've been resurrected. They're already in heaven. And then we see something here that I think I haven't necessarily looked at before in this way. While they are already there in heaven, an angel then preaches the gospel to everyone who lives on the earth. This is well before the rumble that we read about in Revelation 19. And they're specifically told, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed and said, "Babylon is fallen." Fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So lots of people were on board. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image," very important to remember that, "and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So all of those people then that show up to battle in Revelation 19 have been told specifically they are without excuse. Do not mess with God. They are culpable. They have been told. And it's important to join the dots. Those people in Revelation 19 are forces marshaled and directed by the devil. They are engaged by a heavenly host, a great battle between God's armies and the forces controlled and guided by the serpent. It makes perfect sense that after this definitive battle, the organizer of the rebellion against Jehovah and his ways would be dealt with, and so he is. That battle itself would be a marker bed. It is a definitive event in the process of time. We looked at another marker bed, a specific event that has events occurring both before and after it, and that helped to clarify something that was at least a bit fuzzy to a few of us, myself included. If we go to Revelation 6, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. "When the sixth seal is opened, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of his place, or out of its place. Would that not be a rather definitive marker bed in time? A specific event is mentioned here. Well, where else is such an event mentioned? And is it the same one? If we go back into the Old Testament, we're going to take a look at Joel, and we're going to read a couple of verses out of the book of Joel. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is this the same event spoken of, or is it not? Joel, we'll read verses 30 and 31. God says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. Would this be describing the same event? Or another one totally unrelated to Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14. Let's go to Matthew 24. We will read something that is remarkably similar. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Are those three passages given in various locations describing the same event or a different event? If you go back to verse 21 in Matthew 24, you will see, for then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation occurs before the heavenly signs, as we read in Scripture. The Bible shows us that the heavenly signs are given after a time the Bible refers to as the great tribulation. And we get a little more detail about that in Mark 13, describing what it's really like. Mark 13, verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. So it's going to get a bit nasty, but the Bible is consistent that that occurs before the heavenly signs. When looking at such events in your own study, whether these references of Revelation 6, 12 through 14, Joel 2 and 30 and 31, and Matthew 24, 29, are speaking of the same event or different events, will obviously affect conclusions that will be drawn from looking at them. If one concludes the event is the same as we did, then Revelation 6 is speaking of a time of walking into the Great Tribulation in stages as the various seals are opened. The end of Revelation 6 is marked by the heavenly signs to show the gig is up, and Jehovah and his Christ are going to play the music the world will dance to. We read of that in Revelation 6, Revelation 6, and verses 15 through 17. So after these heavenly signs occur, notice what happens. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, this is towards the end of the Great Tribulation, when God is going to stop and intervene, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. So when they see those heavenly signs, they're going to get the point that the gig is up. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this begins then the day of the Lord, when God the Father and Jesus Christ intervene directly into the affairs of men. The 144,000 of the barley harvest have been spirit for years now. They're taken out of the way before the tribulation. This is referring to an event after the tribulation. And they are joined by those of the wheat harvest. And they're described in detail in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. Let's read that. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, not 144,000, a whack of people, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are in heaven, they have been resurrected, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God. You notice here, the reference is that God is the one who sits on the throne, not Jesus Christ. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, well, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's no doubt about them. The 144,000 on Mount Zion, not on the Sea of Glass, and the ones on the Sea of Glass, which are recorded for us in Revelation 15:2, are in heaven. They have been resurrected, and this is well before Satan has been put away, before the tribulation is, before Satan has been put away. After the heavenly signs, Satan is still around. So we can see that we have two resurrections of spirit in the time in which Satan is still operational. So the sealing then of the 144,000 of Israel are physical Israelites on the earth, sealed by God after the first two harvests to spirit have been completed. These occur at a time well before Satan has been put away. These physical Israelites of Revelation 7 are alive on the earth through the trumpet and the bowl plagues, as we see them referenced in Revelation 9. So when you go into Revelation 8 and 9, you begin to see these trumpet plagues being poured out, and this sealed 144,000 are physical. They are on the earth. The other 144,000 were resurrected years before this event. Let's just read that. Revelation 9, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So here we have the sealed of Israel being referenced on the earth at this specific time, many years after the 144,000 are already standing on Mount Zion. the mention of the 144,000 in Scripture are referring to two separate groups entirely once we lay that out. The other point of clarity that seemed to come was in reference to Revelation 20, an area that has caused much confusion over the years, and not only to many that have looked at it, but myself. Let's look at that again, if we can. Revelation 20. We go to Revelation 20. And let's just look at that to see where it is. Once Satan is put away, once Satan is actually put away, and we read of that in verses 1 through 3, which we have done, his broadcast stops. And we are into a new age, a new dynamic is in place, where the two previous resurrections to spirit occurred well prior to this. The resurrection spoken here occurs after Satan has been deposed. Notice here, it is very specific as to who these people are and what they experienced. They are raised spirit. So let's just read that. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Remember, we pointed that out. And they, that group of people, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first, or protos, resurrection. Notice that it is the first resurrection to spirit that happens after Satan is put away. The other two resurrections to spirit, when you lay them out, occurred well before that specific event. So, it is quite interesting to look at that in the way that we came to see. The rest of the dead died during the period when Satan was around, but they are not resurrected to spirit here. So this entire group in 4 and 5 were dead. They lived during the time of the beast power. Some did what they were told by the angel in Revelation 14, and some did not. The timing of this resurrection here is after Satan has been put away, and their resurrection begins the time of 1,000 years when there is no more resurrections. The rest of the dead, people that also died in the time previous, all those people in the battle in Revelation 19 had been told to give glory and honor to God, and did not do so, rather they rallied to attempt to take him out. That is at least part of the rest of the dead. They had their choice, they made their choice. So all of a sudden some of this begins to fit. They are resurrected to judgment in the great white throne judgment of later on in Revelation 20. These folks had their opportunity prior and made the wrong choice. All throughout the trumpet and bowl plagues, which are poured out to get people to repent, people die in defiance of God. They will not submit to him. The rest of the dead here are those who died prior to Satan's deposing, who had the opportunity for salvation and rejected it. They will come up after the 1,000 years to a far inferior resurrection, one that is physical, and to the second death. The word protos, translated as first in Revelation 20 verse 5, also carries with it the meaning of before, or principal, or most important. If one happened to be part of the rest of the dead, you can easily see why it might be important to be in that one as opposed to the later one. Our conversation during the days of unleavened bread drifted over to the topic of evil. Since Christ wasn't evil, and the ecclesia are supposed to become the same, do we really know what evil is, or do we just think we do? Or do we not think of it at all? Do we take to ourselves the right to decide what it is, and unwittingly feed on the wrong tree in so doing? I asked several long-time in-the-faith people, we're talking decades here, have you ever personally done a deep dive into what it really is that is evil, or heard it addressed in sermons or studies over the many years? The answer was quite revealing, same as mine. I haven't, and I haven't. I thought, how about that? Shouldn't we find that a bit odd, given we are repeatedly told to shun evil? Without knowing what it is as defined by Jehovah, and Christ knew and understood what it was, why wouldn't we? It was pointed out by the writer of Hebrews as the responsibility of a mature member of the ecclesia. And we read that in the previous study, but let's just take a look at it again. And it's in Hebrews 5, verse 14, where it says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, we've got to turn our brains on, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If one is to talk about something or seek to understand something, wouldn't it make at least some sense to define it? That is the rationale and the reason for this study series, Unmasking Evil. I don't believe that those who left the faith to follow Baal in the 1990s had the slightest idea they were walking into evil, as defined by Jehovah, and still don't. While we might have some things correct in our understanding of evil, do we understand it all as Christ did? My answer is nope. No, we don't. But we do need to move in that direction. There is no other way I can see to become holy, as we are charged to do, actually, in the book of 1 Peter. So let's take a little read of that. 1 Peter, we're going to read verses 13 through 16. Where Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christ is teaching us things as obedient children to who? Well, to God. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, none of us knew any better. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Would this not be a logical direction for a future spirit being Son of God to move? If we go to the book of Genesis, Genesis 2, we're going to find that the first time this word evil appears in the scriptures, best I can find anyway, is in Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, Jehovah made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when we go there and we actually look up the word evil, like, what is that talking about? And we touched on that a bit in the previous series, but I think just because of what the focus will be here, we need to look at that again and have a clear definition in our minds as, what is that anyway? The Hebrew word is 7451. It's spelt W-A-R-A. And it means evil, bad, wicked, harmful, or unpleasantness. So they were commanded not to take of that. And it's interesting that if we go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, I'm sure it was read in many homes during the days of unleavened bread. We'll just read that. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if you happen to look at that, how could one become holy unless they did that? It's not a particularly hard concept to grasp. The word for wickedness here is the Greek word 4189, and it corresponds directly to the Hebrew word 7451, so translated as evil. So, no surprise there. The lesson from the garden is if one buys into evil as a way of thinking and a way of life, the achievement of eternal life is impossible. Hence, we are repeatedly told to take on the mind of Christ, which was not evil, nor was his heart for that matter. When humans take to themselves the right to define evil, which is done constantly in the world today, its end is death. And that death is of the permanent variety, the second one, as we saw or see in Revelation 20. Towards the tail end of Revelation 20, let's just have a look at that. Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. So there's a book with the works in it, and there's also the book of life, the Lamb's book of life as it is described. And they were judged according to that. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The rest of the dead from Revelation 20 verse 5 come up in that resurrection, and it's not going to be a good time. It's going to be a bit nasty. It is a permanent death for those who would deliberately choose to not obey God. Interestingly, in Bible Hub, the Greek word 4189 for wickedness and 7451 of the Hebrew, the commentary is that it's used to describe actions and intentions that are contrary to God's will. Well, that's interesting. We now have a connection to Christ's statement in Luke 4:4. Luke 4:4, and also in 4:8. So let's read that just to tie that in. Again, The word for evil, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, refers to actions and intentions that are contrary to God's will. That ties into directly to what Christ actually taught. Christ answered him, saying, this is Luke 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So it would be evil, by God's definition, to not live by every word of God. And it also has an application to the spirit world. If we go to verse 8, when Christ was being challenged by the devil, he said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship, or be obedient to, Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve. So the application to be righteous and serve God is applicable to not only the spirit world, but to mankind generally, and to not do so as we looked at in the previous passages is a problem. And you can join the dots and see why it might affect the cash flow to the various religious organizations, not only the Church of God, but all of them, where if you actually taught what evil was, that would be a problem. It's much better to have people decide for themselves what evil is than to take up and understand and read what God says it is. Because ultimately, as we're come to see in the study, your definition and my definition of evil means absolutely nothing. What it does mean is certain death. If we go to passages, when we have that basic understanding that to do and live and be in opposition to God and not living by his every word opens a window of understanding for us and to us that I don't think we make the connection to. Worshipping God in manners other than he has prescribed, and it's not difficult to go into the Bible and see how the true God wants to be worshipped in his days, that any worship apart from that would be evil. And you know, we don't always make the connections like we should. And as we move towards discerning more and more what good and evil actually is, things should begin to make some sense. If we go to Romans 1, we can see something here. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, if you're supposed to live by every word of God and you don't like to retain God in your knowledge, well, what actually happens? Well, he tells us here, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, an evil mind, to do those things which are not fitting. These things are evil. And once we understand the connection, we can look at the world in which we live and say, we are swimming in evil. And it is, for the most part, unrecognized or simply not cared about. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, it's evil. Wickedness, that's evil. Covetousness, that's evil. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, All of these things are evil. Can we see any of those proclivities in us? Can we see them in others, and can we see the effect of what they cause in society? Going on. Backbiters. A hater of God is evil. Violent. Do you see any violence in the society that we live in? Proud. Boasters. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Well, looky there. Undiscerning. We're told to discern good and evil. And yet, if we're undiscerning, it is evil. So why wouldn't we discern? If someone is untrustworthy, they are, by God's definition, evil. Unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Those are all manifestations of evil. But do we process it in that way, or do we not? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, we can see that in society, and would acknowledge that they are in fact deserving of death, not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. So it's one way, one thing to intellectually accept that. It's quite another to stop doing that. And it's all because it's much better or easier in at least our own minds to do that than it is to submit to God. I was talking to a fellow the other day, a long time member in the faith, five or six decades anyway, and we were talking about malice. And I said to him, "Do you really know what that means?" Well, we all have some superficial kind of an idea. But I pointed out the thesaurus, which I'd mentioned to in the unleavened bread messages. And I showed him the site. I said, "Go there and have a look at malice." And we are specifically told to eliminate that in 1 Corinthians 5. To get rid of that, it is evil. So as we brought this up on the screen and we began reading the different presentations of malice in society, it's ill will, it's grudges, it's hatred. And there's probably 30 synonyms on that site that you can go to. And his comment to me is that sounds exactly like the politics that went on in the fourth floor in the Church of God. And you know something? He was absolutely right. What spirit was that? And was it evil? Was it a recognized evil or an unrecognized evil? What was that? What was that actually? Do we make the connection that those things, and please go to thesaurus.com, thesaurus.com, type in malice, and you will see a list of synonyms. In my guess, at least in my own case, I maybe understood 1 or 2% of the meaning of malice and really had no clue about the rest of us. Rest of it, rather. And while you're on the same page, click on the antonyms of malice. And you will see a list of proclivities there that are the very opposite of malice. And what you're going to see is the Spirit of God when you look at those various descriptors. And you can click back on the synonyms and you can see the spirit of Satan. And it is the very definition of evil. Have you ever seen grudges in the Church of God? What kind of a mind holds grudges? Does it lead to peace? Or does it lead to something else? We might recognize that the observance of Christmas is evil, but if we have grudges against each other, do we see that as being evil? Do we have a little bit too much fog in our glasses that we can't see that in the manner in which we should? So there's an introduction. I've begun a study. You can go to your own concordance, and I'd say I'm maybe 20% through it, and looking up every single scripture that has the word evil in it. To my shame, I have not done that. And yet, when you look at it, how could anything be more important to the ecclesia than to know what evil is in its fullness as Christ did when we don't, and begin to eliminate that from our consciousness and from our heart? So that's the reason for this series. I don't know how many days it'll take to go through that, but there literally are pages in the hundreds of occurrences of the word evil in the scriptures that I might have read, but paid little attention to what it meant. Hopefully you were all in a much more enlightened state than myself, but I think there's going to be some things that come along that are really quite interesting as we go about this study. So be prepared if this is a thing. We're going to carry on with a series entitled Unmasking Evil.